Well, good to see everybody tonight. I have no idea if am I on at all? Yeah. Funny. We just got back. We rolled into town just a couple hours ago. We went down to St. Petersburg. Riley and Lynn and Luke Benson and Robbie and myself went down to the pastor's conference down there. And man, was it awesome. We just had a tremendous time. Just being able to plug in and spend time worshiping and being fed, and it just was really good. And I'm glad to be back, but I'm actually very grateful the Lord gave us that opportunity to go down there and share with that. Next year, they do this every year. We called this year to see if, you know, normally at the pastor's conference, they opened it up for everybody. Everybody, we'd make public announcements regularly saying it was, you know, open to anybody to go down. You could register, and it's not very expensive at all. To go down there. But this year when we called, we asked, you know, is this open to everybody? And they weren't so sure, and it was a little dodgy, so we weren't sure what to do there. So we kind of let it drop. But when I got down there, I realized there were a lot of people who weren't, you know, in leadership or anything that were there. So next year, man, if you get a chance, make plans to be able to go down there with us and, you know, enjoy that. It's just, you know, it ends up kind of being a marathon of teaching sessions, which I suppose you kind of got to work yourself into to be able to handle that. But really, it's good. I mean, I'll tell you, you know, and I don't know if maybe because I just went into a daze or something, but I mean, I just come back and, oh, I want more teachings. But it's not that. But I mean, it was just really, it was just to hear so many different teachers speak. Bob Coy was there, and Danny Hodges, and John Spencer from over in Pensacola, and just to hear from such a variety of brothers who are seeking the Lord. It was just refreshing. I sound like a commercial. I don't mean to. I'm just stoked by it. Anyway, if you got your Bibles, if you want to open up to 1 Samuel chapter 29. Been going through the book of 1 Samuel, how Israel got a king, and been some amazing twists and turns in the story. God raised up Saul. Saul disobeyed the Lord. God rejected Saul. He raised up David. Saul was jealous of David, was chasing him all over the wilderness, trying to kill him. David escaped multitude of times and many different adventures. Finally, David got discouraged, if you remember back in chapter 27, and said, I'm not going to do this anymore. One day Saul is going to catch up with me, and I'm sick of running like this. I'm going to the land of the Philistines. And so that's what we saw him do. He went and he lived with the Philistines for a year and a half. And the Philistine king gave him, you know, gave him his own city. And so he and his men set up shop and had their own little bandit industry going on. They were going out and robbing other areas and other villages and taking everything and then destroying everybody in the process so that they'd leave no witnesses. And so we've come to this point in time where we started looking at the Philistines had decided they were going to go to war against the Israelites. And so they've, you know, they lined up the borders and they headed out to attack Israel. And then we kind of did a quick meanwhile over in Saul's camp type of thing. And so we went over and saw something that happened in Saul's life back there in chapter 28. Where Saul, realizing he had this superior army coming towards him, didn't know what to do, and he's afraid. And so he went and sought out a medium, somebody who used the dark powers or the occultic powers to channel the dead, and went to her and asked him to summon Samuel. And we had this strange incident where, you know, for all intents and purposes, as we can see, from as it looks, you know, as a face value reading of the text indicates, you know, Samuel begins to speak to this to Saul through this woman. And gives Saul the bad news that, you know, you came to ask what to do. Here's the bottom line. You're going to die. And you and your sons, and this is it. Your last day here. So that's where we left off. When the scene faded, Saul is there with this witch of Endor, and he's so, you know, heartsick and broken. He's a broken man laying there, but not broken enough to repent, just feeling sorry for himself. And so she fixes him a meal, and so there's Saul's last meal on earth. His little last supper. He's there with the Witch of Endor, and that's where it fades off. Tragic scene, tragic last moments of a king who started in such glory. So now we come to chapter 29, and it's going to be kind of like, meanwhile, back over with the Philistines. So verse 1 says, then the Philistines gathered together all their armies at Aphek, and the Israelites encamped by the fountain which is in Jezreel. And the lords of the Philistines passed in review by hundreds and by thousands, but David and his men passed in review at the rear with Achish. And when the princes of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the princes of the Philistines, "Isn't this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me these days or these years? And to this day I have found no fault in him since he defected to me." So our narrative comes back here, and now we're seeing this. You know, remember, the Philistines have moved. They made a deep push into Israeli territory. They're farther north than their farthest outpost city, and so they're deep into Israeli territory, and they got their armies all lined up, and they're getting ready. So obviously, this is something that the Israelites are seeing too, the great battle array of the other army, because that's kind of what they do. Surely you've seen like Braveheart and Kingdom of Heaven and all these different movies where they do all that. You know, you line them all up. That's the way people liked to fight wars back in those days. It was a lot of fun. You got to see everybody, and then go out and kill. So they had these armies all lined up there, and they're looking at them. And so the Achish, the king of the Philistines, and the princes of the Philistines are riding out in front of them, probably in a chariot to review the troops. And they're all standing there, and you see this huge battle array. And it's awesome. But also, who is tagging along with the king at the rear of this group of people that is reviewing the troops is David and his army of men who've come out with the Philistines, clearly, obviously, getting ready to take their place in lining up in battle to go against the Israelites. And again, as I pointed out before, you look at this and you can't help but read it thinking, yeah, but surely David's got something up his sleeve. I mean, David's going to pull a fast one on them and he's going to take them all out and this and that and the other. But there is nothing in the text to suggest that at all. There's nothing in here to make us think that David is doing anything but taking his place in the Philistine army. It's a pretty amazing thing. When you look at it. Now, we talked about this last time that we looked at this, but David has separated himself from the people of God and from the calling that he had on his life and from that kind of accountability that would come from being with the people of God who had their expectations of what he was going to provide for them. And so now for a year and a half, he's been living out with the Philistines. And by this time in David's life, he's been living the life of a bandit. He's been living out of the discouragement of his heart. And now he is living like a Philistine. There's no other way that we can read this text. And so the other Philistine leaders, they're riding along with the king, and they're looking around, and they look back, and they suddenly see Israelites back there, and they're saying, "What are these guys doing here? These guys don't belong here. These guys are Israelites. What are you doing here, Achish?" And of course, Achish is quick to defend David, but what's interesting to me is that this is the point that David has fallen to in his life, that these Philistines know more about where David should be than David himself. What the Philistines can see so obviously, David's completely blind to at this point in his life. They know right away, you don't belong here. This is not where you belong. This is not how you're supposed to be behaving. You belong to Israel. What are you doing here? But David isn't seeing it. David is living like a Philistine. And, you know, that's just one of those things that happens. He's been hanging out completely and totally with the Philistines, and that's who he's become at this point. He's forgotten who he is. And, you know, this kind of thing happens to us. There are times in our lives, if we're going to be honest with ourselves about our lives, where we forget who we are. Sometimes it happens over time when maybe we distract ourselves from the journey that we're on. We fall prey to all the distractions that are presented to us in this broken world that we live in, and we begin chasing off after things that have nothing to do with the calling that's on our lives. Some of the stuff we've talked about a little bit on Sunday mornings, but sometimes it happens in a rush. Sometimes it happens quickly and we forget who we are and things go on. And the world around us, you know, is always watching us. That's just the reality of it. I can remember a time years ago, I used to paint vans for a living. I lived up in Indiana. That was a big industry up there, converted vans. And we'd paint vans. And of course, you know, in those days, I was in my early 20s, I was completely indestructible. So it was a time in my life where I knew everything and nothing could hurt me. And so I would go into these van painting shops and I wouldn't wear a respirator or anything like that. So I'm spraying around these, you know, fumes of, you know, isocyanates and all these different things like that. So by midday, I'm pretty high. I mean, this is the bottom line to it. I'm a believer. I'm a follower of Christ. And I've been sharing my testimony with all these guys and everything like that. But, you know, by mid-afternoon, my eyes are swirls and I'm painting, but nothing can hurt me because I'm 22. 22 and, you know, 23, and then I'm indestructible. So one day I'm out there and I'm painting and, you know, fumes are everywhere and stuff like that. And the boss comes in and he tells us to do something that is just, to me, because I knew everything, you know, it was just an absurd thing for him to ask us to do. It just was going to mess our schedule up. And I right in front of all these other guys, I said, no, we're not going to do that. And the boss turns around and looks at me and says some sharp words, and I pick up a paint can and I fling it across the room. And I say, we're not going to do this kind of stuff. This is ridiculous. I don't deserve to be treated like this. And the guy that was standing across from me said those six dreaded words that no Christian ever wants to hear. He said, I thought you were a Christian. Ah! Maybe. He knew more about who I was at that moment, who I was supposed to be, than I did. I forgot who I was, but he was there to remind me. And, you know, you get into situations like that. Everybody's been in those kind of situations, haven't you? Or am I the only one? I'm probably the only one. But in my case, I've been in a situation like that, and somebody said something like that, you know, I thought you were supposed to be. And it's just devastating. At least it was for me at that moment. And you just want to fall apart. You just think, this is it. I've ruined it. I've ruined my testimony. There's nothing more I can do. I blew it right here. Everybody saw it. How am I supposed to represent Christ? But what we remember about this is not only do we represent Jesus Christ and his righteousness and all of that, but we also represent his forgiveness and his mercy and the grace that he has in our lives, so that what we have to do at that point, and this just letting you know, there's no other way around it. We can never try to excuse it. We can never try to explain why it was justified. And if Jesus was here, he would have thrown the paint can too, or anything like that. It's never going to work. Nobody's ever going to believe it. So what we do is we go right to the point where we know where we made a mistake. And we say, you know what? I blew it there, man. I messed up. Forgot who I was. But happily, Jesus forgives me. And I can walk on now in confidence, knowing that his grace covers that, and it's all right. And, you know, if you knew Jesus like I knew Jesus, you'd get a better aim with your paint can, and you'd be forgiven afterwards. But no, but the point is that we represent all aspects of it, including the grace that God covers our sins with. So when we do blow it, and we will blow it, and we will hear those words, I thought you were a Christian, we can also be flexible and humble and repentant, even before the world around us, so that they're recognizing the changes that have taken place, because that's the biggest difference of all. It doesn't mean that we're going to live in sinless perfection, but it's going to mean something to us. It means something to me now when I mess up, when I fail like that, and I don't represent my King properly. So I had a point that I was making earlier. So David, doesn't seem to acknowledge that he knows that there's anything wrong here. The kings, you know, the leaders are looking at David saying he shouldn't be here, and so they react. So verse 4, but the princes of the Philistines were angry with him, talking about Achish, angry with King Achish. So the princes of the Philistines said to him, make this fellow return, that he may go back to the place that you've appointed to him, and don't let him go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become our adversary. See, that's what we were all hoping for. We thought that would be a cool plan. For with what could he reconcile himself to his master, if not with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? So here, you know, they're remembering back. Remember that song that they sang way back there, way back after, you know, David had started winning battles, had been a general by Saul. I mean, this is still hanging out. This is still his reputation, you know. And we'll find out later as we advance on in this story, David's still a young guy here. This is not, you know, we're not talking about an old man. We're talking about a young guy who's out here doing these things. You know, God calls young people. Young people do amazing exploits for God. But so they're remembering, these Philistines are remembering the songs. Yeah, that was a top 40 hit. That was on every radio station. Everybody was singing that song. We were sick of it. And now you're bringing him in to try to be part of our army. So they didn't share Achish's optimism at all. And they just didn't want possible double agents hanging around. You know, he's bringing up the rear. So you got to figure what's going on in their mind. They're thinking, yeah, right. We're going to go to battle. He's going to be back there. You know, I don't want Israelites guarding my rear. Thank you. So, I mean, so that's what, you know, they're just saying this. We don't want that. So here we see and this is beautiful. And I mean, this really is beautiful when you look at what's happening here in David's life. I mean, he's not being very successful here in his foray into the world of the Philistines. He's been living with them for a year and a half. And the king seems to like him. The king says, oh yeah, he's given you his word. He's a great guy. We hang out. I like him. It's cool. He can be there. But the other princes are not convinced by this. Why are they not convinced? Wouldn't the word of the king be enough? You'd think that that would, you know, be enough for them. And they'd accept him in and say, well, the king sees something good in that. Well, we'll take David in. That's fine. We'll trust you, Achish. But they weren't going to put up with it. No way. We don't want this guy here. He's not going to be in my army, or I'm not going to go to fight. And there we see that God is working in the processes of it all, because we may try. When we belong to God, when we have given our lives to him, we're a new creature. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. We can try to get out there, maybe make some forays into enemy territory, try to live like a Philistine for a while, but God will see to it we never have a place there. Because once you belong to the kingdom of heaven, you will never have a place in this world ever again. It's just something you've got to reconcile in your heart. It's just something all of us have to recognize and realize, okay, this is the way it is now. I committed my head to the king. I belong to him. And no matter how we may try to run or hide or do whatever we're going to do, God will see to it that there is no place found for us here. There will never be a place for us in this world. That's just how he does things. God is the great thwarter. He will keep us from all of our strange ambitions that we have. He'll keep us from finding that sense of satisfaction. He'll keep us from achieving those things that we want to achieve that are outside of his will. We get frustrated. We get mad in the process. We kick and we scream and we cry. Oh, why didn't anything go right for me? And all the while, we have no idea that God's great hand is behind that, shielding us and guarding us. He will not let us take our place in the ranks of the Philistines. He will not let us go into battle that way. It's beautiful to me. It's wonderful to me. It gives me so much hope. Verse 6, then Achish called David and said to him, surely as the Lord lives, and you've been upright, and you're going out, and you're coming in with me, and the army is good in my sight. For to this day, I haven't found evil in you since the day of your coming to me. Nevertheless, the Lord's don't favor you. Therefore, return now and go in peace, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. So here is David. Now, there was a time in David's life where, well, a Philistine giant was out shouting slanders against Israel, and David was upset, saying, who is this Philistine? Who's this uncircumcised? Who's this guy outside of God's covenants that are saying these things? I don't care what he thinks or what he says. I'll run at him. I'll take him down. But now David's in a place in his life where he's controlled by the wishes of the lords of the Philistines. And he got there without them raising a sword against him at all. He got there simply because the discouragement of his heart. So Achish, he's being courteous here, but he's still rejecting David. And basically, he's saying to him, you don't fit in, David. You just don't fit in here. So you're going to have to go back home. You're going to have to sit this one out. And, you know, as I said, God will never give a place, will never allow a place for us to fit in here. Praise God that he won't ever let that happen. And David will understand that in time here. Verse 8. So David said to Achish, but what have I done? And to this day, what have you found in your servant as long as I've been with you, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of the Lord my king? What are you saying, David? Then Achish answered and said to David, I know that you're as good in my sight and as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the princes of the Philistines have said he shall not go up with us to battle. Now therefore, rise early in the morning with your master's servants who have come with you, and as soon as you are up early in the morning and have light, depart. So David and his men rose early to depart in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Okay, so David, in this section, as we look at it, there's no way to get around it. There's no way to read it any differently than what we're seeing here. David is genuinely disappointed that the Philistines are not letting him go to fight against the children of Israel. That's an amazing, it's actually downright disconcerting that David's in this place. Like I said, every time I read this, I keep thinking, well, maybe there was something I missed here along the way. Maybe there's something, you know, he had up his sleeve, some plan that he had, but I don't see it. I think that you know, this is where he is. And, you know, this is, again, as I was saying, this is God just closing off the doors for him, just shutting the pathways down that would have led him farther and farther. Had he been allowed to do what it is that he clearly wanted to do here, then, you know, he would have ended up doing something that would have cut him off from the children of Israel forever. He never would have been able to fulfill the great calling that was on his life. He would have never fulfilled the destiny that awaited him out there. And God saw to it that he wasn't going to do it, even though David wanted to. You see, it's an amazing thing how God works and how he works. Even though our free will is active, God is still sovereign and in control of things. And how that reconciles, I don't know fully. I don't claim to understand it, but I'm amazed by it and I'm stoked by it. That, you know, I think about all the times in my life, times when I've wanted to take pathways, times that I've wanted to go in directions where God didn't want me to go. And I can't even sit back and reconcile and say, well, I didn't really want to be there. Or, oh, it was just a mistake. It was an accident. No, no. I wanted to do it. And when it didn't work out, there was a disappointment there. But in time, as I've grown with the Lord, as I've moved along with him, and I'm able to see what he preserved me from, I'm able to recognize how his hand was at work in preserving me and preserving me in my journey along with him, I'm amazed by it. I'm so thankful. It makes me want to fall on my face before him in gratitude for the way he works this way. How he just doesn't let me go, how he has this wonderful ability to just get in there and completely ruin my plans when they end up wanting to go away from his will and his purposes. And can't we all think of times in our lives where, you know, we can't excuse it on anything else. We can't blame it on the outside circumstances. We wanted to go that way. We wanted that stuff. We wanted to do this or that, and God didn't let it happen. And then in that moment that we have, when it doesn't come to pass, and we can't go down that path, we can't open that door, we're able to come to ourselves. We remember who we are. We think about what we're doing, and we recognize God's at work in our lives here. Now, see, this is where the enemy tries to come in and chide us and say, well, see, you don't even deserve to be a Christian because you wanted to do that. And that's where we've got to remember to come back to the enemy with the right response. You're right. I did want it. Praise God for his grace. Thank you, Jesus, that you're so willing to forgive me and love me in spite of my frailty. Thank God that he remembers my frame and he knows that I'm dust. And as far as the east is from the west, that's how far he's removed that sin from me. So you got nothing on me because I belong to the king and he's the one who's leading me on. Okay, so we go on, chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire and had taken captive the women and those who were there from small to great. They didn't kill anyone, but they carried them away and went their way. So David and his men came to the city and there it was, burned with fire, and their wives, their sons and their daughters had been taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him, that's all his men, lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. Now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Okay, woohoo! So this is really cool. So we've come here to, you know, these guys have been thwarted by God from being able to join in what would have ultimately been David's complete undoing. God didn't give him a place there in the Philistine army. So they make the 3-day journey back to their home. They're tired. They're looking forward to getting home. They're thinking, oh, well, we don't get a fight in the battle, but at least we can go home. You know, there's a new season of 24 starting. We can catch up on that, hang out with the wife, do all that stuff. It'll be great. And so they're marching along, and all of a sudden they crest one hill. And they're looking in the direction of their city, and there they can see it. Way off, you know, another day's journey ahead of them, smoke is filling the sky. And each man in his stomach is beginning to twist, and the fear that rises up, and nobody says a word, but they all just start moving off, double time, off across the desert and the wilderness. They finally get there, and there's their town laid waste, and dogs are running through it, but there's not a human in sight. And so these guys just collapse on the ground and begin to weep and cry, and they just don't, they're completely beside themselves because of what's happened here. They don't even know what to do with themselves here. And so, you know, we look at this, and there's almost, in a sense, a bit of poetic justice in what's happened here, because for the last year and a half, David has been making his living as a professional bandit. He's been running around doing this very same thing to the neighboring villages. Even though they weren't Israelites, and even though they were still the people who were supposed to be out of the land, David was not motivated by desiring to fulfill God's promises. David was motivated by the preservation of his own peace and safety. And so this is the kind of stuff that he was doing. In fact, it really wasn't as bad as what he was doing, because he would go and wipe everybody out in the town. But here, at least, there was a chance that his people, his family, was still alive somewhere. So, you know, David's behavior is coming back to him now. It's coming home to roost. What he's sown, he's beginning to reap here in his life. And David is really brought to his low point here. I mean, he's made his excursion off to live with the Philistines. He's become like a Philistine. He's gone so far as to even say that he was ready to fight with the Philistines. And now the Lord is beginning to pull all of these little crutches away from him. All these things that made it look like this life was going to work. All these things that David used to kid himself, to think that this could be okay, that I could get along like this. This is going to be all right. I'll make it. God begins to pluck them away. No more King Achish on his side. The princes of the Philistines don't want you. You're rejected by them. Now you don't have a home anymore. And then when you get back, your family is gone. There is no one left for David. And on top of all of that, his men are suddenly looking a little more intelligent. They're looking at David saying, wait a minute, we started following you. You were going to be the king of Israel. We were all going to be, you know, riding high with you and restoring the glory of Israel. And now we're down here in the land of the Philistines, and our families are gone, and we're tired of the stupid decisions you've been making. And come to think of it, you deserve to die. And so now David doesn't even have the loyalty of his men around him. Now David has nothing left. He is at his absolute low point. He is completely without anything else to lean on. And so what David does is the only wise thing that any man could ever do. It says there at the end of verse 6 that David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. You see, here's the distinction between Saul and David. Saul got to points like this where things were pulled away from him. But in each one of these cases, Saul took matters into his own hands and through his own ingenuity began to try to bypass God and get his own way through his own power and his own strength. David does none of that kind of nonsense. David doesn't get all the guys together and say, listen, I got another plan. New idea. This will be good. You'll like this one. He doesn't try to do that. He doesn't start launching off into some sort of great religious show or anything like that, or come up with another plan. He does the only thing that a person in his position who has a heart after the Lord, and that's to lean on the Lord's strength. That's a complete contrast to Saul. David, you know, I love it, because so often we get ourselves into situations like this. So often in life, we'll find ourselves in positions like this, where for whatever reasons, and you know, there's a lot of different things that go on in life, and I'm not ready to assign it to sinful motives or behaviors. We live in a fallen world, and things fall apart around us. And there's a lot of times in life we come to these points where we feel like we're all alone, where it seems like there's no one around to support us. We feel like there's nothing that we can lean on. We have no place to go. And a lot of times what we do is begin looking to other humans to give us support. David doesn't look to his men and say, listen, can't you guys understand? I just lost my family and I was rejected by the Philistine king, and I just don't, you know, just a little bit of sympathy would have been nice, you know, a little support for me here, guys. You know, I led you all these years. I took care of you. He doesn't do anything like that. He's not looking to strengthen himself by the people that are around him. He's not looking for somebody to come up and comfort him and tell him, it's okay, David, you'll do better next time. David goes to the only source of strength and hope and comfort that there is for us as followers of the king. He strengthens himself in the Lord. That is, David comes to himself. David remembers at this point who he is. That's exactly what this means. David stops in his tracks, looks all around him at the burned out husk of the town that he called home and the abandoned place where his family used to be. He stops in his tracks and he comes to himself and he thinks, this is not who I am. This is not where I belong. I'm in the wrong place. I'm calling on you, Lord. I belong to you. I have a calling from you. I'm going to find my fulfillment in you. There is nothing else that's going to sustain me but you, O Lord, my God. And that's what he does. He strengthens himself there. And this is not some sort of rah-rah, you know, pep talk. You know, you can do it, boy. Come on, fella. It's not anything like that. Though at times, you know, you'll look at the Psalms and you'll see that's kind of David's MO. David talks to himself a lot in the Psalms. I don't know if you never noticed that, but he's always saying, you know, soul, find your strength in the Lord and have your confidence in him. He's talking to himself. He's down. He's low. And so he's saying, snap out of it, man. You know who you are. You know who you belong to. Let's get on with this. And so I believe there's a sense where that's going on, but it's also a mindset with David. He's recognizing, remembering, I'm making bad choices here. I'm going the wrong way. I'm going in the opposite direction of what God mapped out for me when he came to me through Samuel and anointed me to be king. I'm turning around right here and I'm going towards my king. And so that's what he does. That's how he's strengthened in the Lord. So what flowed, you know, this whole series of events, this year and a half of David's life flowed out of the discouragement of his heart. He listened to that. He lived in that and he built his identity around that discouragement. He felt low. He felt depressed. He felt like everybody was against him. He felt like there was no hope. And so out of those kind of things, he built his identity. And this is what it's come to. This burned out husk of a village, rejected by everyone, all alone and without a family. And so he comes to himself. He realizes now he's got to do what he should have done a year and a half ago when he first got discouraged. He's going to turn to the Lord and say, I find my strength in you. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to go. I don't know who I am without you. And by turning back to the Lord, we'll see everything's going to change. Verse 7. Then David said to Abiathar, the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. Okay, so this is the first time we have seen these words for a year and a half in David's life. David inquires of the Lord. Now, there's some really curious things about this whole thing to me because, you know, this is the first time that Abiathar, the high priest's son, has been mentioned. You know, he was the son of the high priest who was killed by Saul, which made him the high priest by default. He'd been traveling with David all this time. And boy, that just brings up all kinds of questions in your mind. Where has he been for the last year and a half? Has he been hanging out with David? Has he become like a Philistine too? When he says, bring the ephod to me, has it been locked away somewhere? Have they forgotten about it? Is it, you know, and of course the text doesn't answer those questions for us, so we don't know, but it's kind of curious what all obviously was going on there. I'm wondering what was going on there. So he brings the ephod and he's going to inquire the Lord. So obviously we understand that he's going to use the Urim and Thummim that were held in the breastplate of the ephod. And so we don't know exactly what they were, but we think there's some kind of lots that they would cast to get an answer. I don't want you to think of it totally like a magic eight ball, but there's a sense in which this is the way the Lord was speaking to them as they were able to read what that was speaking to them. It's a time before the Holy Spirit was given to us. He didn't dwell in our hearts, so we don't need those or require those sorts of things now. He asked the Lord, but I love this that he inquires of the Lord. I could have just spent a whole day talking about this, but look, he comes into town. His town's been burned. His family's been carted off. All the tracks are leading out that way, you know, and they can see it very clearly. And instead of him just saying, come on, guys, we're going to go do this. We're going to get these guys back. We're going to get vengeance. We're going to do all this. David stops still. This is where we see David is returning to the roots of being a man after God's own heart, because he's not just going to go rush off and do what seems like the most obvious thing to do, head out that away and go get him. He's going to inquire the Lord, and he asks that question, should I go after these guys? Should I go after this troop and recover this stuff? Now think about the implications of this question. What if the answer had come back a different way? What if the Lord's answer was no, don't go after them. This is what happens because of where you are. I think David thought all that through. Why would he inquire of the Lord otherwise? He wanted to know what God's heart was, no matter what the cost. What an amazing place to be at in his life, having suffered the loss of everything instead of racing off to fix things on his own, which is what we're all so prone to do, to want to race off and take matters into our own hands and fix it and get it right. He stopped where he was and said, Lord, what do you want me to do here? How is this going to get reconciled? Should I do this? This seems like the right course of action. Should I do this? Waited for the Lord to give him that sense, you know, to provide for him the answer that he needed, to know whether or not this is the direction he should go. And so once he got that, he's able to move off now in the confidence that God is directing his steps once again. He's not David the bandit anymore, going off to do his own thing, to line his own pockets, to advance his own ego. He is now David, the servant of the Lord, and he's doing what the Lord has just told him to do. Man, there's nobody in the world that can stop David at this point. David could rush off by himself and bring everybody back because God told him he could go do it. But, you know, he's going to bring his friends along because that's what he does too. Okay, so verse 9. So David went, he and his 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Besor, those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men. For 200 men stayed behind who were so weary that they couldn't cross the brook Besor. So, you know, what a difference it all makes. He's able to take off and look how his men go from just a few minutes ago, they're picking up rocks saying, okay, that's it, David, we're sick of you. And now they're following him off to battle, another fight, you know, and they're tired. Obviously, 200 of them are so tired, they can't even go on. I can't even get across this creek. So, we'll find out later that what they're going to do is set up a camp there where they're going to leave their supplies so 400 of them can race off ahead. But these guys are ready to follow him now. They're listening to him. David strengthened himself in the Lord. He's listening to the Lord. He's following the Lord's commands, and they're ready to go. Yeah, we'll go with you, David, if God's the one who's leading us. So, you know, nothing is going to deter him. Even when he loses 200 guys and his army dwindles, it doesn't matter to David. He's going according to the Lord's direction, the Lord's command, so he knows there's no turning that back. Verse 11, and then they found an Egyptian in the field, and they brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water, and they gave him a piece of cake, a fig Newton, and a couple boxes of raisins. And when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, and for he had not eaten bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, to whom do you belong, and where are you from? And he said, I'm a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite. My master left me behind because 3 days ago I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Kerethites in the territory which belongs to Judah, in the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, can you take me down to this troop? So he said, swear to me by God that you'll neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I'll take you wherever you want, man. No, I'll take you down to this troop. Okay, so here, this is really interesting. David, you know, he's on a mission. They're ready to go. They're going into battle. They're tired. They've got probably limited supplies with them because they leave their main bulk of supplies with the guys who are tired. And they come across this guy, this foreign guy, laying out in the field. And they don't just pass by him. They don't just say, man, we are so busy. We got stuff to do. We're on a mission from God. We got no time for anything else. But they stop and show this unusual kindness. I think there's something wonderful in that, to learn from that, that they go to this man and they seek to help him immediately. They don't start interrogating him first, but they look to what his needs are and they meet his needs. And in the process of meeting his needs, they suddenly find that God speaks to them and gives them the direction that they need to further their journey, tells them exactly where this troop is because of this sick person laying out in the field there. So what they could have just passed by and excused rightfully in their minds, well, I got a wife and kids out there. I got to get to them. I got work to do. I got so much to do. I got no time for this. They take the time to minister and show kindness and show love. And lo and behold, God ends up meeting them there and giving them the information they need through this stranger that they show kindness to. Just an interesting, excuse me, interesting observation there, you know, how I guess it demonstrates again that heart that is after that heart that's after God's own heart, that person that's desiring to do things God's way, that he finds that time, that sees the importance of showing kindness, that his life is not made up of brutality or making his own way. You know, now that he's fighting under the Lord's direction, he's able to stop and show kindness, which ends up becoming an important key to furthering his path as he goes along. So verse 16, when he brought him down, there they were spread out all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except for 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. And nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took the flocks and the herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." So the Egyptian there just leads them directly to the Amalekite camp, and they catch him in the midst of this party that they're having. You know, they've just been so successful because they come to these towns and nobody's there defending, and it's been great, and we got all this stuff, and it's awesome. And so, you know, they're down there. It's a big rave going on. Everybody's having a good time. Now, it says that from about twilight to dawn, or twilight, how does it say that there? They attacked them from twilight until evening of the next day. There's a lot of controversy about that kind of translation that really, a lot of scholars believe that actually should be from morning. It should have read from dawn until the evening of the next day. But either way, it doesn't matter. Either way, The Amalekites are either drunk at the moment or really hungover or something along those lines. And so David's men come in there and just make quick work of them. They attack and they prevail. And they rout the Amalekites. And I love that they recover everything there. It says all their wives and their children, all their possessions. God restored everything back to David. David stopped to find the Lord's direction. Didn't take matters into his own hand. Didn't try to fix it himself. But he waited on the Lord to see what the Lord's direction was for his life after he had come to himself and realized he'd been making wrong decisions. And so the Lord restores all this stuff back to him, all that he had lost in that. The Lord restores it. David didn't get it back, but the Lord gave it back to him. And then he was even, you know, he's even gets more stuff, all the stuff that the Amalekites had taken from other places and stuff. David said, "Well, this is mine now." And of course, in the mindset of that day, that nobody would have thought anything about that. That would have just been the normal spoils that went to the victor. The one who won the battle is going to receive all the stuff from it. And so nobody would have considered that wrong on David's part. Verse 21, Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they couldn't follow David, whom they'd also made to stay at Brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. And all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they didn't go with us, we're not going to give them any of the spoil that we've recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." And so it was from that day forward, he made a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Okay, so, you know, they get back in there. They get back from this big battle that they've just had, and there's this dispute from some guys who see the 200 are sitting there. You know, they're watching the supplies, and even, you know, they weren't there at the battle. They still were defending, making sure nobody came in behind them and took the important stuff for them. But the other guys, it says the worthless guys, you know, there were still some ruffians. Some guys are rough. You know, some of the bikers that had come and hung out with them and stuff are still a little rough and, you know, kind of don't know how to handle themselves in situations like this. So they make a snap judgment. They say, "Let's, you know, these guys don't get anything. They can just get their families back and they can get out of here because they didn't come with us and fight." But David lays out a very important principle that ends up being a principle that demonstrates the values of the kingdom of heaven, that there is an equality that is shared among all who labor for the kingdom, for David's kingdom in this case, but we know that it's true in terms of the kingdom of God, that there is an equality. There, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. There is a sense of equality among all of us who share in the fruits of the kingdom of heaven. All of us who labor for the kingdom of God are of equal value, of equal importance together. There's no top dog. There's no big guy that has more value than someone else who's working in a way that maybe people aren't always able to see. All of us share evenly from the spoils of the kingdom of God, how Jesus spoiled the kingdom of darkness and rescued us. All of us share in the same salvation. All of us receive the reward of being a part of the kingdom and living with God. So, you know, and you can kind of see here, you know, it's cool because this becomes a statute for Israel, and it carries on those same kind of, that same sense of equality and value that way carries on as Jesus defines the kingdom, pointing out that the greatest among us will be the servant of all. The idea that there is no elevated position or place for anybody within the kingdom of God. And that's true within the context of the church together here. There's no one who is of greater value than anyone else. We all share together in what God's provided for us as we serve and labor in the kingdom. But I like too that there's a distinction here. These guys came back saying, you know, that these guys shouldn't share in the spoil that we have recovered. And David corrects what they're saying there in verse 23, that we should not do so with what the Lord has given us. And you see, there's a real clear disparity between the way those guys were thinking and the way David saw it. Those guys said, this is the stuff we recovered. We went in there, we fought all day long. We're the ones who got this. But David knew better. David knew that none of that was going to happen had not the Lord gone before him, given him the direction, delivered these guys into their hands, put a sick Egyptian in the field for them to lead them right there. And David rightly identifies, this is what the Lord has given us. And how easy it is to share when we see things from that perspective. When we see what we have as being a gift from the Lord, it's a whole lot easier to be generous with it. It all belongs to God anyway. All that he's provided for us. We all share in this commonly together. And you know, that's a real cure for a stingy heart. We find it difficult sometimes to be generous with the people around us, with the world around us, with the community. We find it in our heart. We don't want to, you know, be generous. We don't want to be giving. We need to just adjust our understanding of that. And remember, none of this is mine. I didn't get this myself. This is what the Lord's provided for me. And it's easy to be generous in that kind of context when we realize it was all given to us to begin with. So verse 26, now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah and to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So he's sending these to the guys in Israel. To those who were in Betal, and those who were in Ramoth of the south, who were in Yatir, and those who were in Aroer, those who were in that other place, and those who were in the other place, and those who were in Rakal, and those who were in the cities of the other people, and all those places. And verse 13, and all them, blah, blah, blah. And to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. And so David has come back, and he's rich now. He's got a lot of extra stuff that has been piled on him because he, you know, followed the Lord, and the Lord not only restored everything that he had, but even some extra stuff. And so when he comes back with that, he doesn't just say, this is awesome, now we can, you know, now we can all buy hats or something. He doesn't just, you know, treat that frivolously, but he recognizes, okay, I got to start working towards a different life. I got to start making active choices that are going to lead me on a different path. And so he looks at all that the Lord's provided, and he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to start sending stuff to Israel, and I'm going to start sending some to these people around here, the people that I've offended in the past. I'm going to make this right to the best of my ability. I'm going to share this because David is paving the way for his homecoming. He's thinking ahead now. He's coming back to his understanding of who he is. He's got a destiny. He's got a calling on his life. He's got somewhere else he's supposed to be. So he can't just go back here and homestead and you know, roll in piles of money. He's got to look at what he's got here and start thinking how he's going to use this to advance God's purposes in his life. And so this is repentance. This is the fruit of repentance. Repentance means that we turn around, that we start doing things oppositely. It never happened in Saul's life, never once. For all the times that Saul cried and moaned and said, oh, I'm so sorry and I feel so bad, he never changed his behavior. He never turned around from the path that he was on. This is repentance. David comes back and clearly shows, I'm on a different path now. I'm doing a different thing. I'm serving a different Lord. I'm serving my Lord instead of myself. And his actions follow suit with that, and we'll see what God will do with it, and it's very cool. So we thank you, Lord, for what you reveal to us in your word. We thank you that we can learn so many things from the stories of those who went before us. We thank you for David's faithfulness to follow you even when all things were falling apart. But oh Lord, we thank you so much that you don't make any place for us in this fallen world. We thank you so much with all of our hearts that you work actively to thwart us in our plans to run away from you at times, that you as a good father know our hearts, know how to corral us, know how to bring us home, know how to care for us, and and mend us and heal us and restore us back to the right ways, back to the pathway to your kingdom. So we thank you for all that you do, and we ask you to continue it in our lives, and we pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Any